Well, when I was 16, I attended a church back in England, and we would do church retreats. And during those retreats, we would do Bible studies over the course of the weekend. I remember going into one of those sessions when I was 16, and I remember exactly where I sat. I think the handprints are still strapped to that chair. I don't remember the passage exactly that was taught during that session, but I do remember the topic, and it was about hell. At first, I thought, oh, great, here we go, another session, another weekend about hearing about hell. But as the lesson went on, my heart became very heavy. I listened to the pastor and the preacher continue to tell us more about hell throughout the weekend, and I realized very quickly that that was my destiny. That's where I was heading. Over the following Sundays, each sermon would pluck a string in my heart. Over the year, I would talk to my dad more and more about my destiny of hell and how to be saved. Eventually, at the age of 17, I was baptized, putting my trust and faith in Jesus Christ alone for his righteous work on my behalf. The story that we study this morning in the passage that Jesus tells us is one that's trying to get the attention of the scribes and the Pharisees to realize their destiny. Jesus is trying to point out that even though they're a part of a religion, that doesn't mean that their destiny is secure in heaven. So he provides this parable that's a very stark contrast to help them realize that there are two places after death, heaven and hell. Before we dive into the passage this morning, I think it's necessary that we kind of get a little bit of context around what Jesus teaches us in the parable. Jesus, at this point, was in full swing in his ministry. He was teaching people about the kingdom of God. As we know from Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, it says, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and sickness among the people. You see, Jesus was going from city to city proclaiming the kingdom of God, and he was proclaiming the truth about life after death. In Luke chapter 13, right before our passage that we study this morning, in verse 22, it says, "And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, 'Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow door, for I tell you, you will seek to enter the door and not be able. Once the head of the door gets up and shuts the door, and you will begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, "Lord, open it to us." Then he will say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and we drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say to you, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are being thrown out. And they will come and eat from the east and west and north and south and will recline at the table of the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last will be first, and the first will be last." Jesus then continues on in Luke chapter 14 to eat with the Pharisees on the Sabbath day, teaching them about the kingdom of God and providing them parables to show the contrast between those who are in the kingdom and those who are outside. He continues to draw very large crowds as he continues to teach. And at the beginning of chapter 15 in verse 1, we see it says, "Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Both Pharisees and scribes began to grumble and saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' And so he tells them parables. And he continues to speak to them in parables of the lost coin, the prodigal son, and the unrighteous steward, and the parable that we're going to study this morning about the rich man and Lazarus, all of which are showing the seriousness about the kingdom of God and those who are in it and those who are outside who are sinners needing to repent. And also not to love money." You know, it's interesting to me that in the Gospels, one out of every 10 verses is about money. Jesus taught more about this topic than any other. In fact, 11 of the 39 parables are about money. It's the most talked about topic. You know, it's easy for us to be pulled away to the temporal things and forget the eternal things. You see, the Jews were actually the first prosperity gospel proclaimers. They believed that the more money you had, the more likely you were to get into heaven. In fact, Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry and at the end, had to cleanse the temple because they had turned the truth on its head. The place that represented the presence of God, they had turned into a den of thieves. As the scribes and Pharisees used extortion to steal from the people coming to try and worship God. You see, the scribes and Pharisees desired the best seats, the most prominent places, whenever they would go, wherever they would go. See, money had blinded the truth of God's word to them. So much so that in Mark chapter 10, verse 23, Jesus said, "How hard is it, or how hard will it be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God?" The disciples were amazed at these words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished and said to him, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus clearly taught in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for you will either love one and hate the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." And then, in the parable right before our passage, in Luke chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus reiterates it in the parable of the unjust steward. Jesus said to those listening, "No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." So, with that background and context in mind, let's turn to our passage this morning in Luke chapter 16, and we're going to begin in verse 19, and we'll read through the end. "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all of this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' But he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead.'" So this parable is broken down for us into three phases to represent all the experiences of mankind. It's life, death, and life after death. You know, some people have questioned whether this is a parable because typically in parables, Jesus would use generalizations like "there was a woman" or "a rich manager." This is the only parable where a man is named. He's given a name, Lazarus. As we go through the study this morning, I will show you that this is truly a parable, and it's to represent some amazing truths. This parable is also a parable of contrasts, a parable of extremes to help capture our attention. The contrasts are then flipped on their head as we go into life after death. You see, in life, we have a wealthy rich man, and we have an impoverished beggar named Lazarus. Here's a breakdown of some of the contrasts that we see in this passage as it's broken down. This one is the in life. What do we see? Well, in life, we have a wealthy rich man inside a house, dressed in purple and fine linen. He's very comfortable with his body. He has an abundance of food and drink, really desiring nothing. He's fully satisfied. He's joyously living, he's happy, he's honored, he's respected, he's joyously partying, he's feasting, and he gave no help to the poor man outside. He had hope every day of his life, and he was certainly well known. On the contrary, we have a poor man. He's an impoverished beggar outside of the house. He's filthy and with his rags. He's got sores, and so these clothes would stick to his skin and then rip off as he tried to move. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He needed everything for life's needs. He suffered. He had a sad life. He was tormented even by dogs. He was humiliated. He was looked down upon. He was laid at the gate. He was dirty, and he desired to just eat dirty bread. He needed help from the rich man, but had no relief, and he was a nobody. Then in death, we see the rich man is honored. He's dignified. He has a lavish funeral. There are no angels, and he's buried. The poor man is dishonored. He's undignified. No one even attended or noticed that he'd even died. Angels carried him to Abraham, and his body was more than likely discarded or thrown somewhere. After death, these roles are flipped on their head. Of course, at this point of the story, the Jews would probably have been thinking, well, yeah, now the rich man's going to be honored after his death. But what do we see? After death, the rich man is poorer than the poor man ever was on earth. He's outside in Hades. He's starving, he's thirsty, he's in pain and torment. He longed for a drop of water. He's dishonored, he has no name. He's unknown by anyone. He's sought help, his hope has vanished. He cries out, he's in pain, he's in discomfort, he's alone. He receives wrath. He's a beggar in need of mercy. But the poor man on the flip side is richer than the rich man ever was on earth. He's inside the kingdom of God in heaven. He enjoys the heavenly banquet with Abraham, and he's fully satisfied. He's happy with no pain and will one day receive his glorified body. He's lavishly feasting, honored and respected. He has a name, Lazarus. He's known of God and Abraham. He needed no help now. He never speaks. He's in no more pain. He's comforted. He's surrounded by people and receives joy, blessing, and has received the full mercy of God. Remember, Jesus is speaking here to the Jews, to the scribes and the Pharisees, trying to help them see the folly of their belief system, thinking that they're going to heaven, but in reality, they're headlong for hell. You see, the way to heaven is narrow, and there are few of those who find it. So, Christian, we need to be diligent, to pay attention to the Word of God, so that we are not self-deceived, like the scribes and the Pharisees. So the first thing that we see in this passage is the description of the life. We see in life that the rich man had everything your heart and your mind could ever desire. He had a house, he had fine clothes, he lived really well. He wore purple, which was a sign of great wealth and royalty, because purple dye was from Eurexisha snails, and really took a long time to change a garment to that color. It says in Luke 16 that he habitually dressed in purple. So this is not a one garment kind of wardrobe scenario. This is everything he wore was expensive. Not only that, he has the choicest brands of fine linen. His clothes did not stick to his skin. It was like a smooth silk, so that it was lightweight, especially in the heat in Palestine. This man was very comfortable. He was very content. In fact, he was so content that it describes that he could live joyously every day in splendor. This guy could party and feast every day without worrying about a thing. He got the best seats in the sporting events. He could have anyone entertain him. He had money, wealth, prestige, and respect. He had power. He could order anyone around. Everyone was subject to him. He was not subject to anyone. Joyously living also means that he was able to walk around, that he was able to exercise and be entertained by whoever was out there. He could go see the sights and the stars. You see, he only thought about himself, about what he would wear, what he would put on, and what he would eat. But the poor man, on the flip side, in contrast, is very poor indeed. He has no ability to move in order to even get work, in order to get money, in order to buy food. More than likely, this man was disabled in some way, because it says that he was laid or permanently fixed at the rich man's gate. His body was like Job's, covered in sores. Remember, Job used pot shreds to scrape at his sores to relieve his pain and the immense itching that came as a result of the sores. And this man's whole body is covered. It looked repulsive to the eyes. This was not the man that you brought to your parents and said, "Look who I'm going to marry." He was dirty. He was smelly. He had long hair. He had long nails. This man was a disgrace to society, an outcast, someone you didn't even want to look at as you walked by them. In fact, even in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus describes the priest and the Levite crossing over the road so that they are not disgusted by the sight of that man, and they didn't endure the same fate. Lazarus was so hungry that he desired the food that fell from the table of the rich man. I want to help paint the picture here of what happened in Palestine during this time and what Christ is saying here. In those days, they would eat with their hands. They didn't have utensils like we do. They would take the food, they would dip it into oils and juices, and then they would eat the food with their hands. They didn't have wet wipes and napkins like we have today, and they would use dry bread, and they would dry their hands with the bread, and after they were done, they would discard it under the table. They didn't have pristine floors. They didn't have an automatic vacuum and mop going through their house every few hours. It was a dirty floor, and this was discarded dirty bread. He was so hungry that he would have been happy to eat this, but Lazarus was so despised that he didn't even get this type of bread. They didn't see worth in him to even give him that. To add insult to injury, the dogs came and licked him. They licked at his sores. Dogs were not household pets in these days. So don't think of this as your dog coming up to you all groomed and clean, sitting on your lap, giving you a little lick to say that it loves you. These dogs were scavengers. They were unclean animals. In fact, the term dog or dead dog were used as a term of reproach or humiliation. Dogs were known in Scripture for devouring the dead. 1 Kings 14:11. So they were unclean. They were defiled. So this is just a further reproach upon the poor man. Remember, the Jews were not allowed to touch anything unclean. Otherwise, it would make them impure. So guess what? This man Lazarus was getting no sympathy from those listening to this parable. Lazarus was a true beggar, just looking for something, some kind of relief from the rich man who had everything. You see, Lazarus was not able to work. He wasn't able to get any food. He wasn't able to drink. He was living in Palestine outside the gate of a rich man in the heat without the ability to lay his head on anything of comfort. He had no substance to survive. And so he dies. Well, everyone hearing the story would have said, well, of course he dies. He's got no way of living. And the Jews at this point would have said, well, good riddance to him. The world is a better place without this guy. Now the rich man can come home without having that disgust in his eyes every time he sees Lazarus. Before we go too far into this story, I want everyone here this morning to put yourself in one of these two camps. See, Jesus only gives us two camps. Does your life sound like that of the rich man, enjoying food and water, the comfort of your home, your comfortable clothes? Or are you like Lazarus, a beggar, sitting in the street longing for a piece of food and relief from someone? Sometimes we can become so familiar with these stories that we distance ourselves from applying them to our own lives and taking them to heart. We see here the next phase is death. The poor man dies. His body is left in the street. And more than likely, as was common in those days, he would have been thrown into a pit with a bunch of other bodies of people that had no one to mourn them, no one to mourn their loss, no one to prepare their body for burial, no spices or balms or aloes, no one to care for his bones or care for his where he lay, no tombstone, no recognition of life. But notice what is cared for, his soul. At the moment of his death, he's accompanied by angels. He is immediately comforted, and he's carried away by angels. Where no one would carry his body as he lay at the gate, he now has an angelic host caring and carrying his body, his soul to Abraham, his father. The term Abraham's bosom is one that's really supposed to bring a number of thoughts to your brain. First off, it's meant to show that he was comforted by Abraham, that he was accepted by Abraham, and Abraham was not disgusted by him as the humans were in his life. He had fellowship with Abraham and of everyone who was there with him. To lean on someone's bosom was done during times of eating, so now he's feasting. We see this in John 12:23. It says, "There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." So we know that he is loved by Abraham. Where no one loved him in life, Abraham here shows him great love immediately after his death. And lastly, we see that he's in heaven. Abraham is in heaven, therefore the poor man is in heaven. Everyone knows that Abraham is the great patriarch, the father of the faith. God made the covenant with Abraham, and everyone knew who was a Jew that God kept the promise with Abraham when he died and that he went to be with God. So therefore, this poor man is with God. He's in his presence. This would have immediately hit home. This should have been a slap in the face, a wake-up call, kind of drop the mic moment. This is where the Jews would have been absolutely astonished. This poor man, Lazarus, he gets to go to heaven? I mean, this goes against their faith, their standards, their views of what and who gets to go to heaven. This is a reversal in their theology. It's supposed to wake them up. Unfortunately, I think we've become so familiar with Scripture that we don't get as shocked as the Jews are in this instance. But I bet if this was the first time you heard this story, you would have been as shocked as they were. I mean, what right did Lazarus have? What position did he hold in the religious system? What esteem did he have? What wealth? I mean, he didn't even have good health. This goes against the thought that permeated Job's friends and the Jews. Remember, they thought when something bad happened to someone, it was because of a major or serious sin in that person's life. And God was judging them. In John chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "As he," that's Jesus, "passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him.'" This is Jesus' disciples asking this question. You see, this thought process was so ingrained in the religious system of those days, and unfortunately, I think it still exists in our false deception today. When we have something bad happen to us, do we immediately go, "Why? I must have done something wrong"? Or do we take a biblical approach? As James 1 says in verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Don't get me wrong here. There are consequences to our sins that are direct. And sometimes a bad situation is a result of a direct sin. If you are lazy and you do not go to work, you do not earn money, you do not eat, you do not provide for your family. That's a bad situation as a result of your sin. But not everything that goes wrong in your life is a direct result of your sin. If you get a flat tire on the way to work, you see, God is not sitting up there with lightning bolts just waiting for you to mess up and he's going to punish you. This is a wrong view of God. God is good. And so we see, after the poor man dies, the rich man also dies. This is just a reminder here. Everyone dies. Regardless of the luxury you live in, regardless of how good you have it, one day you will eventually die, or Lord willing, be raptured. Ecclesiastes 9:2 says, "It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good and for the clean and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the son are full of evil and insanity, and in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead." Just like the poor man, the rich man had the same fate. You see, there's no oil that he could put on his body or in his body that was going to change his destiny. There was nothing that was going to extend his life. Just a side note, we live in a culture and a society where we think that we are going to change our lives by the things we put on or rub on our bodies or so on and so forth. We can be so focused on these things that we forget that God is the one who has numbered our days. God has ordained your life. We can waste so much time and money and effort worrying about our death and neglect the eternal state of our destiny. Do not be deceived by the temporal. Focus your heart and your mind on the things that are eternal. You see, the rich man was buried. His body and his bones were respected. They are prepared with the choicest of spices, and he's embalmed. You know, this is detailed out with Christ's death. He in his body was with the rich in his death. It says in Isaiah 53, verse 9, "His grave was assigned with the wicked, yet he was with the rich man in his death." And that's described in John 19:39. It says, "Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wraps with spices, as is the burial custom for the Jews." So the rich man had a massive funeral. He's prepared for. Everyone's there to mourn his loss. His family, friends, acquaintances. You know, it's interesting, even the people at the funeral were fed by the rich man after he died. But notice, he didn't take any of that wealth with him. It was all left behind. You know, I've never seen a U-Haul following a hearse on its way to heaven or hell. We don't take any of this with us, yet it dominates our minds and our thoughts. But this should be what we think about, and that is life after death. Hebrews 9:27 says this, "And inasmuch as it was appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment." So let's look at what happened to the rich man after his death. He is in Hades and he lifts up his eyes. This is immediate. After death, he's in Hades. Hades is the abode of the damned prior to their final judgment, and the final phase of hell, which is referred to as the eternal lake of fire. It's a place of torment where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's eternal pain and suffering. Jesus taught about hell so much. He taught more about hell than he did about heaven. The man, in an instant, realizes he is there forever. The eternal flame, where worm never dies, and there's no relief from the suffering that takes place. He's in outer darkness, the place of abandonment and banishment. There's no rest, day or night, no getting away from it. There are some who teach that there's a second death where those who are not saved are exterminated forever and they're gone. This is not true. In fact, this passage of Scripture makes that statement a complete lie. I've used this passage of Scripture many times to combat that false ideology or theology. I tell you what, it's a horrible situation to die and lift up your eyes realizing you're in Hades. There's eternal suffering with no relief and no sign of relief. Listen, there's no purgatory. The poor man dies and he's immediately taken to heaven. The rich man dies and he's in Hades. There's no middle ground. In fact, there's no way for any human being on earth to influence the destiny of somebody who's already died. It's too late. Satan deceives more people in this life, thinking that they have a second chance after they die, thinking that they have a way out if they've missed it here in this life. This is a serious truth that you need to realize now. There are only two roads in life. One is broad and one is narrow. There are only two ends and destinations. One is heaven and one is Hades. This is where the Jews who hold that bad theology should have really fallen off their chairs listening to this story. In their mind, they would think, wait, are you telling me that the wretched poor man ended up in heaven and the rich man ended up in Hades? How in the world did that happen? Why? What's going on? You see, this parable is about the rich man to get their attention. Notice that Lazarus doesn't say anything. There's no conversation with Lazarus in life or life after death. And so we see in this next section that this truly is a parable. And I know it's a parable because the rich man would not see heaven. It's a place of utter darkness in Hades. And in darkness, you can't see, you just feel. The pain would be accentuated. The darkness would heighten that pain. Also in Hades, there would be no conversation with those in heaven. Those in heaven would not see the place of Hades because in heaven there is no more tear and no more pain. And so you're not going to see loved ones in Hades suffering. So this conversation is there in this parable to provide us insight into the minds of those who are in hell and to show some key spiritual truths for those who are living that we need to pay attention to. The first thing is that he is in Hades, and he cries out for mercy. He says, Abraham, have mercy on me. Notice something. He's not appealing to God here for forgiveness. He's not appealing to get out. He knows his destiny. It's certain, it's permanent, and it's fixed. He doesn't say, okay, now I believe in Jesus, I repent of my sins, come and get me. No, he's still got his mind on the temporal. He prays, he asks Abraham for a drop of water. This shows that the mind of the unbeliever doesn't change in hell. They are still willfully against God. They are spiritually dead to their sins, and they have been blinded to the truth. They're unwilling to submit to God. They continuously go against his command, and they receive the just penalty. He does not appeal to Abraham and say, Abraham, I'm a child. Come and get me. Why am I here? But notice something. He does know who Abraham is. Later, Abraham calls him child. I want to provide a very stark warning of a fundamental truth given in these statements. Jesus is trying to connect the dots for the Jews, and I want to connect the dots for us here at Countryside. Hades and hell is filled and will be filled with religious people. People that know about God, believe that they're following him, think that they're going to heaven, but end up in Hades when they die. Jesus provides this warning in Matthew 7:21. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But notice, he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, what? I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So everyone here this morning, what is your practice? Are you being deceived by the flattery of the world? Do you put your faith and your eternal destiny in the things that you see right now in your life? Or do you put your trust and hope in Jesus Christ, in His righteousness? Have you repented of your sins and fallen on your knees before a holy and righteous God? Do you obey His commandments, or are you ashamed of the gospel? Do you love your neighbor? Do you love your Lord, your God? Remember, these are the three tests of eternal life in 1 John. Number one, do you believe in the real Jesus Christ of the Bible? Number two, do you obey Him as Lord? And number three, do you love your neighbor and God? Notice that this rich man is in agony because of the flame. To me, this is kind of a strange request that he asks for a drip of water. You know, even if Lazarus had made it there to hell and Hades and got a drip, it wouldn't make it. And even if it dropped off of his finger, it probably wouldn't reach his mouth. Have you ever been in Texas heat, hot summer's day, you're out working in the yard and you're exhausted, and you just go to grab a drink of water, you undo the cap and you pour the bottle back, and you're just waiting for that sweet relief, and just a drip hits your tongue. Does that make you feel good? No, it doesn't. It makes you frustrated, right? Makes you even more thirsty. You see, in hell, he can't even think rightly. It's amazing to me that the rich man is also so prideful. Still, in Hades, he's not humbled at all. Even when he sees Lazarus exalted and lifted up to Abraham, he still thinks that he rules over Lazarus, that he has authority over him. Because of the position and the possessions given to him by God in his life, he thinks that he has something over Lazarus, that he can still command things. You see, hell has blinded him in the truth. He's not humble at all. He has no understanding. The riches of the world had choked up the word in his life. Matthew 13 and verse 22 says this, "As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." The word didn't have its impact on the rich man because he cared for his riches over Christ. Notice, he did know who Lazarus was. He even called him by name. Those who are redeemed have a name. You're known of God. You're known by others. You know, if we go down the street and we see a poor man, we probably don't know his name. You might see him every day and you still don't know his name. But you walk through the street or you go to the airport or you see somebody that's famous and rich, you know who they are. They have a name. They're on the tip of your tongue. You recognize them. In this story, Jesus is telling us the stark contrast that Lazarus is the one who has a name. It's interesting. The name Lazarus means God has helped. God has helped Lazarus. He's provided for him for all eternity, joy and comfort. The next thing that we see is that Abraham responds with comparisons. He calls him a child, reminding him and all who are listening that even though they are of the racial descent of Abraham, it does not provide any hope for eternity. Just because your parents are saved does not mean that you are. Abraham reminds him that he has had his time of enjoyment in his temporal life and his pleasure for 50, 80, 100 years, who knows? But now he has an eternity of agony, torment, and torture. This should put into perspective the things that you enjoy in life, the temporal things here, the decisions that you make on a daily basis. Are you thinking about the eternal state of your soul, your wife, your spouse, your children? Are you thinking about the eternal, weightier matters and making decisions based on those? But in life, Lazarus had his pain as he laid at the gate. His body was covered in sores, and even the dogs would lick him. But now he has an eternity of joy, comfort, food, and fellowship. It's interesting to note that the rich man in life had tons of people around him and enjoyed fellowship. And now he's all alone. The poor man had no one that wanted to be close to him. And now he is surrounded. And he is having fellowship with the greatest and well-known saints. And above all this, there is a great fixed chasm. This is a kicker. This is a reminder that this is for all eternity. Nothing can change. Abraham says, but even if one who you showed no mercy to in life could show you mercy, it's not permitted. It's not allowed. It's not going to happen. There's a great chasm fixed between us and you so that no one can pass over it. There's no going back and forth. There's no amount of time. There's no amount of materials that can bridge the chasm that has been fixed by God between heaven and hell. And so his natural response is he now appeals for others, realizing the horrible situation and the fate that he has now for all eternity. He turns to Abraham with another request. Again, the audacity that he has and the pride that he has in requesting that Lazarus now go. Although the rich man was rich in life, he's now become a beggar, begging for Lazarus to go. It's an amazing request to me. In this case, misery loves company is just not true. No one in hell wants anyone else to come join them. I've witnessed to a number of people that have said to me, well, if my mom or my dad or my spouse or someone they loved is in hell, then they want to go be with them. Listen, nobody wants you there. It's a place of torment. They are like the rich man begging that you do not follow them on their path of destruction. The rich man asked Lazarus to asked Abraham to send Lazarus to his brothers. It's interesting, not to his wife, not to his kids. It just goes to show the selfishness of this man. He does not want his brothers to come to the place that he is. He knows that they're headlong for hell as well. He probably was leading them down this path in his life. And so we see Abraham's response to the brothers in this appeal. This is true for all mankind. Abraham's response is true for us sitting in this room. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. This is it. You hold in your hand this morning everything you need for life and godliness. The Bible is sufficient. It is complete. It's sufficient to witness about Christ. It is indeed the word of life. It's sufficient for salvation. It contains all that you need to understand the gospel message. It's sufficient for all eternity because God's word is everlasting. You see, you have the instructions given to Moses of the law and the prophets about Christ. There are a lot of things that Abraham doesn't say, and unfortunately, it's what people believe today. He doesn't say, well, your brothers are fine as long as they live a good life. Or, well, they're part of my heritage. They were born into a Christian household, so they should be okay. Or, don't worry, they're rich. They've got wealth. They've got health. They'll be fine. They're going to make it to heaven. But what does he say? They have everything they need for life and godliness in the Word of God. And they have everything they need to avoid hell, to avoid this place of torment. He says, let them hear them. That means, Christian, you need to listen. You need to hear the Word of God. Not just show up in body and then zone out. Tune out what's being said. You need to listen. you need to apply God's word to your heart and you need to respond to it. It's what gives us eternal life. Romans gives us clear understanding that this is how salvation happens in Romans 10, verse 8. Says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news of good things. Christian, if you're here this morning, you have the good news. You are to share it with others, those in your family, those that you work with, those you interact with at the grocery store. You know, approximately 150 to 173,000 people die every day. And the majority of that number are heading for hell. Are we taking our responsibility seriously? Are we ignoring it? Are we just ashamed of the gospel? Or are we proclaiming the truths that are written in Scripture? You see, we have here the bad theology that is given to us through the rich man. He doesn't see God's word as powerful enough, as sharp as a two-edged sword, dividing bone and marrow. In fact, most quote-unquote churches today have this same bad theology. They see the word of God as boring, out of date, and so they neglect the scriptures of the law and the prophets. They don't teach the truth contained in scripture anymore. They think that they have a better formula. And you see, the rich man thought he had a better formula as well. He said, if you could just get Lazarus to raise from the dead, then surely my brothers would believe and they would repent so that they would not come here. You see, this is the problem. When we stray from the word of God, we will not save people. We are to preach and teach the truths that are contained within the pages of Scripture. Not some extra biblical thing of the resurrection of the dead or miracles or fill in the blank. Jesus clearly taught them that they would not believe even if someone would raise from the dead. And in fact, Jesus did exactly that, didn't he? He raised Lazarus. He rose him from the dead. And yet the Jews were so hard-hearted, so blind to the truth, that they actually sought to put Lazarus and Jesus to death so that they would not lose their position of power and prominence. They desired the applause of men over the approval of God. They were not persuaded by the gospel that they heard from Lazarus after he rose from the dead. You see, the scripture is the only ordained way of bringing about salvation. Through the call of the gospel, men everywhere are to repent. I mean, even after Paul fell on Eustace, the people didn't turn from listening to Paul preach anymore and ask, hey, what did you see when you died? No, they didn't care about that. They wanted to continue hearing the word of God. Jesus did this on the road to Emmaus, even after his own resurrection. In Luke 24, 25, it says, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures of the things concerning himself. Well, so the question is, how could the people before Christ have avoided hell? Well, there's 9 reasons in the Old Testament of revelations through Moses and the prophets. There's a lot more, but these are 9 that I wanted to highlight this morning. God reveals in the Old Testament that he is holy, sovereign creator, and he is the lawgiver. And he judged sin in Genesis chapter 3, so they needed to believe in who God was and is and will be forever. The Old Testament reveals that you need to believe that in order to believe, sinners must repent, like Jonah, Job, and David. It revealed that salvation is by God's grace. It reveals that God does forgive the true repentant sinner. It reveals that God provides salvation through faith alone. It says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. The Old Testament also revealed through the sacrificial system that God's justice was satisfied by transferring his judgment to a substitute. And I skipped six, but it reveals that righteousness was imputed to them by something outside of them, which is Christ. That the Messiah would come and redeem them from their sins through his substitutionary death on the cross on their behalf. And it revealed that they needed to believe that salvation requires forsaking all sin and all hope that mankind has any ability to earn salvation. Parents, your children need nothing more than the Scripture for salvation. The Word of God is sufficient for life and godliness. Teach them the Word. Teach them regularly. Teach yourself the Word. Memorize it. Help them to memorize it. If you have a member of a family that you think is past the point of no return, share the gospel. Share the words of Scripture. You have everything you need to witness to them written right here. Crack open the Bible and read it to them. The Scriptures are sufficient. Even after they experienced the risen Savior on the road to Emmaus, the disciples didn't need the experience of seeing Jesus risen. They needed Jesus to explain to them the Word of God. Everyone in this room, do you believe God's Word is sufficient for you? Do you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Are you searching out the Scriptures daily to find the hidden truths? Are you working to put to sin? Are you working to put to death sin in your own life? Are you desiring to be like Christ more and more each and every day? If the answer is yes to those questions, then you will be like the poor man, comforted in your death, having fellowship with the saints. If the answer is no, then this parable serves as a warning to you this morning that you are running headlong into Hades, where the torture and torment will last forever. So this morning I plead with you, repent of your sins. Turn from them. Turn to Christ as your Lord and Master. And so, with that solemn warning and amazing passage of Scripture, how do we apply this? First off, the Scriptures are sufficient for salvation. Christ has revealed everything you need to know in the Old Testament, in the Law and the Prophets, and through Moses. There are only two roads in this life and two destinations. Examine yourself, honestly, truthfully. Which road are you on? If you are heading to Hades, believe in Jesus Christ, repent, and be baptized. This is the command of God. Notice that there's no appeal for mercy granted in Hades. Today is the day of salvation. You cannot serve God and money. Psalm 62:10 says, "If riches increase, set not your heart on them." Believer, study God's word and pray regularly. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Believer, your eternal destiny and comfort is secure in the Lord. Trust and rest just like the poor man did. And we are to care for those in need. I want to finish by actually reading this passage in Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31. It says, "But when the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another. As the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer and say, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they themselves will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, stranger, naked, sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you?" Then he will say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to the least of one of these, you did not do it to me." These will go away into eternal punishment. But Christian, the righteous into eternal life. Let's pray. Dear Lord and most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we come before you once again to thank you for your word. We thank you for your preservation of it so that we can read it in a language that we know and understand. Lord, help us to not become so familiar with the scriptures that we ignore them. We pray that you would take these words of scripture and apply them to our hearts. Help us to repent of our sins, to call upon your name, Lord, to ask for mercy. Lord, for any who are here this morning who do not know you, we pray for their salvation. We pray that they would ask you for forgiveness, that they would trust and rest in your word, that they would show their love in obedience to your commandments, and that they would glorify you one day. Lord, we pray that you would be with us now as we depart. Lord, grant us your wisdom, your grace, and your mercy as we seek to apply these truths to our lives now. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.